Okay, the question is that since the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, starting at verse 23, is the genealogy of Mary rather than the genealogy of Joseph, it mentions in Luke 3:23 Joseph's name, but it does not mention Mary's name.
Yeah, so I was really confused about that.
If you look through the genealogy, it is quite rare for mothers to be named anywhere in the genealogy. Whether you're looking at Matthew's genealogy or Luke's genealogy, it's very rare for the mother's name to be listed. Notice, though, what is said, being as was supposed. Now, Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. He actually was older than that. He was more in the vicinity of 34, but it's giving an approximation. Being as it was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. But do notice that the words son of, the actual word son is in italics, and that's because it's not one of the uses, because the Greek word for son is not present. What it's doing is it is focused upon a lineage, but it doesn't name any of the mothers, including Mary's.
So is the first one listed that, on Mary's side? Or is
Heli would be the father of Mary.
Mary.
And that, so...
So why didn't they say that?
It wasn't... you won't find mother's names showing up in genealogies
even
very often.
Up above saying, you know, she was... Jesus was the son of Mary...
He's the adopted son of Joseph. So he's, that was their convention. So, it isn't how we do genealogies, but it is how they did them. Because you notice in this genealogy, women are not mentioned.
Right.
Matthew mentions a few women. He mentions Rahab, and he mentions Tamar, but he doesn't mention many. It wasn't common. When you look at Old Testament genealogies, you will typically not find mothers' names. Oh, let's see. The genealogical chart one, I don't...
You don't have one? I gave
her. Let's see if John can do it from memory.
And I'll... I'll give you that. Now, let me tell you the way that I came up with most of the mothers' names that are listed in this Excel sheet for the genealogies. It was that quite often when there was a birth announcement, it would mention the mother's names, but not in the genealogies. So in other words, it was easy to come up with the father's names through the genealogies, but I had to find the mother's names where they appeared in birth announcement passages.
Okay.
And so that was... That's the reason you, first of all, don't see many mothers' names, because genealogies typically did not mention the names of mothers. And that's how they showed up in other passages. Okay, any other questions? Either on Bible in general or on Titus and Hebrews?
As long as we're talking about genealogies, there's something in... I think it was Titus that said, don't Paul suggest you not fight about genealogies or argue about genealogies? What was that? What was going on there?
Have any of you heard the term Landmarkian? Okay. There are Landmarkian churches. The Catholic Church is Landmarkian. The Latter-day Saints are Landmarkian. Missionary Baptists, my wife grew up in a Missionary Baptist church, they are Landmarkians. And an interesting doctrine that is part of landmark churches is that someone has to be able to trace back, or that there would at least be a theoretical way of saying, well, I was led to Christ by this person, who was led by to Christ by that person, who was led by to Christ by that person, and it has to go back to Paul or to Peter or to one of the apostles. And so they want to see a linear chain. And it's a fascinating thing, because when talking with Lanmarkians, you may say, well, I believed in Jesus Christ for eternal life. And then they'll ask the question, well, has your belief been recognized by our Lanmarkian group? And if it hasn't, then they would regard it as suspicious as to whether or not you had actually believed. With the genealogies, simply because in Judaism there was a heavy emphasis on genealogies, a lot of the legalistic groups had Lanmarkian ideas that had to be verified through temple genealogies in order to show that someone was legit. So I suspect that that may have been the type of genealogies that they were encountering. But the way the New Testament is, the way that Paul wrote on that, it's evident that his reader knew exactly what he was talking about. I'm guessing. It is something that happened, but one of the things there is the genealogies end up becoming endless because they have to go back, say, to Abraham.
Oh, really? That makes sense.
In order to show that the person was truly Jewish, or to show that the person had a spiritual heritage going back, and so on and so forth. But that's a guess. I'm aware that that's going on, but I wouldn't say that's the definitive answer, because Paul didn't say much because his reader knew exactly what he was talking about.
Right.
Any other
John,
questions?
John, on your chart here, shouldn't Ruth be up with Boaz? I think she's down one.
Okay.
Oh, I see that.
With Obed.
Yeah. Okay, very good. I will make sure to move that. This chart has gone through a fair number of revisions. And
well, there's a lot of names on
there. Boxes. Maybe you didn't have your glasses on.
Actually, I can read. I can read better when they're off.
You did have one.
Okay. Since we don't have PowerPoint, if we just have my screen, I had set forth the structure of Hebrews, but I don't think I'll talk about that. I think we'll go ahead and skip that for. So any other questions on readings?
John, I'll just make a comment about the Bible study last week. Luke, was it 3:23? I can't.
Matthew 2:15.
Oh, yeah, Matthew. We had a sermon at church, and it was on 2:15, and they did what you thought they would do.
we said that too.
Yeah. Actually, where I start the notes, we can look at the start of the notes. We obviously are doing Christmas specials right now. And next week, George will be, our son will be speaking. I don't know exactly what he's planning to talk about, but about an hour ago, he finished his last final for the semester, and he has been officially hired as a researcher by University of Tennessee, and that's so he is just absolutely thrilled, and we are thrilled for him. But we've had three Christmas specials. So under review, November 19th, we considered Isaiah 7:14. In Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah makes the prophecy of the virgin birth. But a lot of people are expecting that there had to be some sort of fulfillment during the life of Ahaz. And so they often propose that there was a short-term prophecy, and that short-term prophecy allegedly would be that a young woman, through natural means, after getting married, would then have a baby boy. But in verse 12, Isaiah said that the sign that Ahaz, the king, was supposed to ask for should be a great sign, either as high as the heaven or down to the depths. That would not be a great sign, would it, for a young woman to get married and then have a son? But then the question becomes, why don't we look at Isaiah just for the context? There are a couple of things that our English hides from us, and that is that the word you is plural within this passage. Notice, let's see, I'll back up before that happens.
Where are we, John, again? Sorry.
Isaiah chapter 7, starting at verse 10. So if you go Psalms, that's the big book around the middle of your Bible, then Proverbs, and then go through Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, then you come to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7, starting at verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ahaz is a king of Judah. He'll be mentioned in my notes there that we passed out for tonight's message. But what Ahaz is told to do is to ask for yourself a sign from the Lord your God, ask it either in the depth or in the height above. So in other words, ask for a great sign. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. There's a simple reason he didn't want to do that. He did not want to be told what was right and what was wrong, because he wanted to do what he already knew the prophet would say he should not do. So he didn't want proof that he was wrong, so therefore he wouldn't ask for a sign. At that point, it looks in our English Bibles as though Isaiah continues to talk to Ahaz, but he does not. And if you pick up an old King James Bible, you'll see evidence that it does not. English, at the time that the King James Bible came out, distinguished in most cases, not all, but in most cases, between the singular for the word you and the plural. As we look in verse 13 and 14, the word you is plural. Not Ahaz. Now look then at verse 13. Then he said, Hear now, O house of David. That's David's lineage. I believe that many of the royal court were present to hear this. But even more importantly, when Isaiah wrote his book had as a particular audience David's lineage. Ahaz's descendants. The sign does not need to occur in Ahaz's lifetime because he's not speaking to Ahaz. He spoke to Ahaz. Ahaz said in verse 12 that he wasn't about to ask. He expressed his unbelief, and so Isaiah focuses on the plural group, the lineage, the household of David. So then he said, Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for y'all, plural, not you singular, not Ahaz, y'all, to weary men, but will y'all weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give y'all a sign. The house of David lasted long beyond this point. Even Mary is described as being of the household of David. She's from his lineage. the sign was not given to Ahaz. Ahaz had his chance. He expressed unbelief. And he gets written off. And this is a sign to the nation, to the household of David in particular. So the objection that people often say that Ahaz would have had to see a sign during his lifetime is erased. There's no reason that Ahaz had to see a sign because he's not the one that's being addressed in verses 13 and 14. So the sign is to the nation, or even more particularly, the house of David. So now let's look at Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, we have a citation of this verse. And that is at Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, by the way, means God with us. And that appeared also in the passage in Isaiah. Many people allege that Matthew is misusing Luke, or misusing Isaiah, by saying, well, even though Isaiah was talking about some child that would be born in the time of Isaiah and the time of Ahaz, that instead, now he's proposing that it's the virgin birth of Jesus. But when we recognize that Isaiah did not direct the prophecy to Ahaz, but he directed it to the house of David, Isaiah understood it as the virgin birth. After all, he said, ask for a sign either in the height or in the depth. It has to be a great sign. He was predicting the virgin birth. Okay, last week we looked at Matthew chapter 2, verse 15.
John, before you go to the next one,
yes.
Doesn't that make it even a greater miracle that he says this, basically saying, Ahaz, you're out?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he turns his back on
right.
Ahaz, says, your line's out, but David, the promise still is going to come through your line.
Right, well, it actually does end up going through Ahaz, but Ahaz is not going to receive validation with regard to his two opponents, Rezin and Pekah.
Okay.
So the objective for Isaiah confronting Ahaz was so that he would change his foreign policy. That he was all worried about two countries that Isaiah has described as firebrands, who within 65 years are going to be no more. And so the objective was to get Ahaz to change his foreign policy. Ahaz said, no, I want to do the foreign policy the way I want to do it. So I'm not going to ask for a sign because I don't want proof that I'm wrong.
Okay.
Ahaz still is within the lineage for Joseph's line. Not for Mary's, but for Joseph's. Okay, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. Joseph is told to go to Egypt in order to spare Jesus from the killing of the baby boys that Herod was going to institute. So it says that they were in Egypt until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Now when people look at that verse, they tend to take it as a prophecy. But let's go back to Hosea. Now, Hosea is near the end of your Old Testament. So if you've gotten to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, or Daniel, you've gone too far. So it's going to be soon after Daniel. Dan Jose. So it's not San Jose, but Dan Jose. After Daniel comes Hosea. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. It is obvious when you read Hosea 11, 1 that this passage is not a prophecy. It says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son, as they called them." So they went from them, they sacrificed to the Baals, and so on and so forth. This is looking at Israel's history. It is looking back to the time of the Exodus. It is not a prophecy. When Matthew says this fulfills what was said by the prophet, he's not saying that the prophet had made a prophecy about the future. Second issue we need to raise is, who does it appear is God's son in Matthew 2:15? Jesus. Who does it appear is God's son in the Hosea 11:1 passage?
Israel.
So you can see why liberals have a heyday with this, and they say Matthew is abusing the text. He is not. What Matthew is saying is that God's policy is always to deliver the Messiah. When you look at the genealogies, and when we look at a couple of specific passages, back, for example, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, seed of woman was going to crush the serpent's, that is, Satan's head. There's a prediction that someone born of woman, that's called seed of woman, that is Jesus, was going to deal a death blow to Satan. When God looks at genealogies, he's looking at them from a different standpoint than we do. We look at them and we say, this is boring reading. But what he is seeing is the end from the beginning, and he is showing that the promises that he makes happen exactly like he said that they would. Furthermore, we have the lineage narrowed down in the time of Abraham, that it was going to be a descendant of Abraham. Remember Genesis 12:3, "In you shall all families of the earth be blessed." As we get to the time of Jacob and his sons, the line is narrowed down to it's going to be through Judah. And then in the Davidic covenant, it is narrowed down to the line of David. The messianic deliverer, who is seed of woman, comes through that lineage. Okay, from that standpoint, as God is looking at genealogies, what is he saying? He is communicating that exactly what he said was going to happen, that was going to happen through the lineage of Chava, Eve, through the lineage of Abraham, through the lineage of Isaac, through the lineage of Judah, through the lineage of David, was going to culminate in the birth of this one who would crush Satan's head. So, what do you think, in light of that, would be God's ultimate objective in the Exodus? Is he just trying to deliver the nation? Or to protect his son, his son's lineage, the one who is yet to be born? So on that point, I would say, Matthew says that Jesus is the son that is delivered and was delivered in the Exodus. And he is looking at God's consistent policy of delivering the Messiah. You know, there's only one time God didn't deliver the Messiah. At the cross. But he delivered him 3 days later with a resurrection. God's consistent policy is to deliver the Son, and that is what Matthew is saying. So let's look at it in that light. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. He's saying, this is consistent with God's policy of delivering the son. He's done it in the past, and he did it now, shortly after the birth of Jesus. So, now look at your notes, and you see where I say, introduction between a rock and a hard place. And I've got to have Diane show you this slide. This is definitely between a rock and hard place. This is at Kirkebolten in Norway. It is a 3,200-foot drop, and if you look under the rock that the man is standing on, you will see a fjord there in... So I have subtitled this, Between a Rock and a Hard Place. What we are going to see, I couldn't imagine getting on that rock. And actually, this man who was on it said that he was very nervous because the wind was blowing and he was worried about it changing direction on him.
Wow. You won't ever hear that saying again without thinking of that picture.
True.
It's 3,200 feet down. As we look at what we're going to be considering tonight, it looks as though what God is saying is going to make things absolutely impossible to fulfill. And we would aptly use the description between a rock and a hard place. Let's consider, and I have it here in the notes, and I'm really glad that I had fairly complete notes tonight since we don't have the PowerPoint. Tonight we will consider Coniah. That's what he will be called in the Jeremiah passage. That seems to be the name that he went by, but it wasn't his official name. It'd be like Jimmy Carter. You know, everyone called him Jimmy, but he was James by his official name. And kings would have an official name, but that wasn't necessarily the name that they were called throughout their life. I suspect that he was Jeconiah, and then they dropped off the Yahweh part, the Jeh, and just called him Coniah. But his legal name is Jehoiachin. Got him mixed up with his father. So when you see any of these three names, Coniah, Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin, it's going to be exactly the same man. He is an ancestor of Joseph, and you will find him here on the Excel chart. And you find him on line 56. And so he is mentioned by Matthew. Matthew uses the name Jeconiah. Now, Coniah presents an enigma. Only a descendant of Coniah would seem qualified to be king. But God pronounced that none of his descendants would ever be the nation's king. So it sounds like it's between a rock and a hard place. It seems like there's no solution here. It seems as though God is saying there is no future for Israel. And yet, in the Davidic covenant, he promised that there would always be a qualified king. He also promised that in the prediction in Genesis 49:10 to Jacob. And we talked about that 2 weeks ago, so it'll be in your notes from 2 weeks ago. So the passage here that is going to be our target is Jeremiah 22:30. This is my translation. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless. The man shall not prosper in his days, for none of his seed shall prosper by sitting on David's throne, ruling ever again in Judah. It says, no physical descendant of his would ever sit on the throne of David. Now, we do have a common thread here. Each of these passages that we considered on November 19th, December 3rd, or tonight, each of these passages deals directly or indirectly with genealogical issues pertinent to the birth of Messiah. That it sets forth, each one of these, set forth issues that become quite pertinent to the genealogy out of which Jesus was born, but furthermore, the fact that he had to be virgin born. So now we're going to set up a background for the curse that is here placed on Peniah. Now, the Old Testament has 11 chronological books. What I mean is, there are 39 books in the Old Testament, but there are 39 books that are specifically cataloging time periods that we are able to date events starting with the birth of Terah, Abraham's father. From there on out, we are able to date events fairly closely, and many of them we can date within the year, and some we can even date to the exact day within the Old and New Testaments, because they did keep very close track of it. Before the time of Abraham, though, Genesis 1 through 11, that becomes far harder because of certain issues that complicate dating during that period. But Genesis divides up into several sections. There's a pre-Abrahamic section, then there's Abraham, his son Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Joseph died in the year 1806 BC. So I'm looking here at the ends of each of these chronological books, Exodus and Numbers. We're looking at Moses, the writer of those books, died in 1406 BC. Joshua, the next chronological book. Well, Joshua died at around 1366. It depends on his exact age at the time of his death. We have a series of judges, but when Saul was anointed in 1051 BC, that ended the era of the judges. The book of Judges ended slightly before that. 1 Samuel focuses on Samuel and Saul. Well, Saul died in 1011 BC. 2 Samuel focuses on David as king. He died in 971 BC. 1 Kings looks at Solomon and then his son Rehoboam and the rebellion led by Jeroboam that made it so that there became a northern kingdom known as Israel and a southern kingdom known as Judah. That happened in 931 BC. Now we are in 2 Kings. And that looks at the kings of both the north and the south. Israel, the northern kingdom, fell in 722 BC. Judah fell in 586 BC. Isn't it interesting that Isaiah 7:14 prophecy of the virgin birth was 13 years before the fall of the north? It was given in 735 BC, and the northern kingdom fell in 722. And now the curse of Peniah dates to the year 597 BC. That's only 11 years before the southern kingdom fell. We're able to date these predictions. Both of them are related to the virgin birth. But look at how much of the Old Testament has already transpired. This is 1569 years after Abraham's birth and 558 years after David became king. We have two more books that in the Hebrew are actually one book, Ezra and Nehemiah. We have a partial return from captivity by the southern kingdom. Some of the people came back under Ezra, some under Nehemiah. Nehemiah finished the book in 430 BC. Then we have 400 silent years, and in 4 BC, the people who set the division between AD and BC got mixed up a little bit. So Jesus was born in 4 BC. This is very, very close to the end of the Old Testament. So much of the Old Testament has happened before that. God made promises to Abraham way, way back at about in the vicinity of 2000 BC. Those prophecies gradually started unfolding, and that's what led to the people being brought into the land and the establishment of the Davidic kingdom and so forth. And then it split. And after the split happened in 931 BC, both the north and the south were headed on a downward spiral. And it is, we're going to be looking at the last days of the southern kingdom. And it became truly horrendous at the time that we're going to be considering. What I would like to say is, the first two pages of this note, of these notes, are all introduction. It's pages 3 and 4 that we actually get to the passage we're looking at. I'm not expecting, and we're obviously not going to give you an exam, I'm not going to expect for you to be able to recount all the details. But I want to set forth just how desperate things were in Judah, in the southern kingdom, at the time that God made the curse upon Kaniah. It wasn't that everything's rosy and then God said, I don't like you, Kaniah, and I'm going to curse you. It was that the nation had been in rebellion for a long time and things were winding down, and God made a curse that sounded like it was curtains on the nation. But that's not how God operates, because God had made unconditional promises. And because he had made unconditional promises, even though his pronouncement of the curse sounds like it has created an absolute dead end, God has other things in mind. I would like to, now as we look at the geopolitical situation, the big country in the center of this map is Babylon. It has just recently come to power. And actually, while the first king we're going to talk about, Josiah, was king, it was not the major power. But notice how little Judah is. I've got it in a red circle. Judah is tiny, and it's swallowed up in the midst of a huge empire, the Empire of Babylon. And Babylon suddenly surpassed Assyria. Assyria fell never to rise again, and Babylon became the superpower of the world. And all of this happened in a very, very short period of time. It only took 20 years for the Babylonian kingdom to rise from being a province inside Assyria to where they took over and they were in charge. And Babylon suddenly goes in and occupies Israel and then even conquers Egypt. So now we're on page 2 of the notes. We're going to now look, and you can go just one slide ahead and show everyone this one. We're going to look at the kings of Judah, and these up and down lines, up at the top are ideal kings, ones who really made a difference. And then you have good kings in the middle, but at the bottom, in the area that's pink, those are evil kings. And you'll notice that there are just a lot of evil kings, very few exemplary kings, and very few that are even regarded as good. Now, if you were considering the northern kingdom, Israel, they were all evil in the northern kingdom. Now, we are focusing on the last five. Josiah is exemplary, and then the four that follow him are all evil. And so, God makes a pronouncement. What we find in the text is it will tell us whether these kings were like David, whether they were good, or whether they were evil and they were leading people away from the Lord. And we are looking at the very end of this period where things have just gone into an absolute tailspin in Judah. And Diane, you could now push the right button, and the right button will make it go to the next slide. Very good. And so Diane's showing you now the last five kings in their genealogy. Yes, James.
It said all the evil ones were in the south.
No, no. The north had only evil ones, but I have only shown you here for the south. Gotcha. The south had a mixture of good, evil, and exemplary.
Gotcha.
Okay, so now we're looking at the genealogy of the last five rulers. Now, the reason that that becomes important is that what we have is their sequence in which they came into power is not their order of birth. Josiah is the grandfather. He was first of them to become king, and then his fourth son, Jehoahaz, became king. Then his second son, Jehoiachin, that's the father of Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin, the grandson, is the one that has the curse pronounced against him. And then what happens is son number three, Zedekiah, becomes king. Actually, I have to correct myself. He didn't become king. He became a ruler, but he wasn't king. Because there's an interesting problem that he has. He's the uncle to the preceding king. He's not the son of Jehoiachin. He's the uncle. That is not a proper sequence. He was never regarded in the Old Testament as a king, and Jeremiah never names him by... Ezekiel never names him by name. So it's a very interesting sort of thing. So the sequence of these people is just a fascinating one. A lot of political intrigue was going on. This next chart gives an indication of their lengths of rule. And so you'll notice that Josiah, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah each were in power for a long period of time, relatively speaking, but Jehoahaz and Jehoiachin were both in power only for 3 months. There is a lot of chaos going on, so that just a lot of turmoil here. So what I have under that chart is Josiah was the first of five to rule. He was exemplary. A man by the name of Hilkiah discovered the law in the temple, and Josiah started reading the book of Deuteronomy and just started implementing all sorts of changes because he realized how badly things had been done. He made a major set of changes there during his kingship, and he was an exemplary king. This is why I have put him up as an exemplary one up on the top level. But he wanted to see the downfall of Assyria. And as a result of that, he engaged in a military campaign in the pass of Megiddo. And I've got some pictures, but I'm not going to have Diane show you the pictures.
Are you tired, Diane?
Well, let's see. Actually, I'm not quite ready to be there.
Okay, but that would be interesting.
Okay, very good. She just voted for it. So, Josiah was exemplary, but he died trying to stop Egypt from coming up to fight against Babylon. I mean, to fight against Babylon in alliance with Assyria. Well, since Josiah was killed in that battle, his son, interestingly enough, his fourth son, ascended to the throne. You can imagine there was a little family turmoil for number four to become king. But meanwhile, the Egyptians arrived too late to make a difference at the Battle of Carchemish. And as a result, when the Babylonian army was there, they said, we better go down south again. So they went back south, making a stop in Judah, and said, you know, we don't like this king. So they put him in chains and they took him down to Egypt with them. And they installed son number two to be the new puppet king over Judah. So Jehoahaz was only king for 3 months, and then he got taken down in chains down to Egypt. So what happens to Jehoiakim? Well, he was installed as a puppet, but meanwhile, 11 years later, Babylon has conquered Assyria, and they're ready to conquer Egypt. So they don't want someone that was a puppet of Egypt, so they put him into captivity and replace him with the son of Jehoiakim. So that's when Jehoiachin becomes king. Well, Jehoiachin is the cursed Coniah. He was installed as a puppet, but soon afterwards, he did something they didn't like, so they put him in exile. And they let him live. And that made it so that since he was still alive, Israel had a king. So there was no way that Uncle Zedekiah could be regarded as king, because he's uncle and the king is still alive. So Zedekiah is put on the throne as a puppet, and he paid tribute for a period of time, and then he decided that it was too expensive. He stopped paying the tribute. Nebuchadnezzar came in, put Jerusalem under siege, conquered the city, but right before they did so, Zedekiah escaped through a secret passageway out of the city. And he was on his way running, and the Babylonians caught him. And so they made him watch as they killed all of his sons. And then as soon as they had killed the last son, then they plucked out his eyes. So that the last thing he would remember seeing was the death of his sons. And then they took him to Babylon. Needless to say, Judah is a terrible tailspin. I mean, you know, things have gone just absolutely horrendous during this period of time. So when God makes the curse on Coniah, it is not a time when everything was rosy and then God said, I don't like you. The whole nation was in rebellion against God. And we're going to see that the nation was given a chance. There was a way that the destruction that happened here could have been prevented. God said it before the kings that essentially if they were like Josiah, that they would not face what they ended up facing. So, this chart, this map, is going to show a series of events. Babylon, over a 20-year period of time, was on the way toward the northwest to conquer Assyria. Assyria was the number one power through the end of Josiah's life. Babylon was a province within Assyria, and they wanted to take over the whole empire themselves. Over a 20-year period of time, they kept pushing further and further against the Assyrian Empire, and finally they're at the final campaign at a city called Carchemish, which is near where that second arrow is pointing. They sent out word to any of their allies, including Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, to come and offer assistance. So Egypt sent its army north, and they had to pass through the pass of Megiddo, which is a very narrow pass. Now, you're familiar with Megiddo, even if you don't recognize the name. You've heard of a place called Armageddon? Well, Armageddon is Her Megiddo. Her means mountain, and Megiddo is the name of the town. So it's a mountain that is right next to the pass. It's a very narrow pass that armies trying to go through there could easily be attacked from above. And so Josiah, the king of Judah, that exemplary king, was wanting to stop Egypt at that point. He did not succeed. Not only did Egypt win the battle, but Josiah lost his life in the battle. Egypt kept going north, up towards Carchemish, but by the time they got there, Assyria had already lost. So now with the big Babylonian army there, Egypt decides that they need to turn south and return to... Okay, I think the next slide is... Okay. It decided to lock there. Okay, oh, no wonder I see. This shows... the upper left picture is showing the pass looking toward the north. The lower right picture is looking through the pass with a modern road going through it towards the southwest. And then at the lower left, you see Mount Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo, Her Megiddo. And so you can see where it would be easy to trap an army in a place like this. That's the reason that Josiah fought there. It's the reason that there have always been battles there. It's a major crossroads between routes going east and west and north and south. Being at a major crossroad with topography making it hard to avoid, that becomes the logical place for the battle that is described in the book of Revelation. Where it is going to look like the believers are ready to be decimated, and then Jesus will come and deliver them. And so that is where Josiah made his last stand. But he died in a failed attempt to protect, to prevent Egypt from aiding Assyria. Then his... son Jehoahaz was deposed and then deported after 3 months by Egypt. Then Jehoiakim rose up as an evil king who defamed God because he made oaths of loyalty to Babylon in the name of his God. And we have passages in the prophets that tell us that God would not allow his oaths that he broke in the name of God to stand. And that is a major reason that was given for allowing the nation at this time to go into captivity. And then Jehoiachin, he lived out his life in exile. Zedekiah, again, was an evil ruler who was punished severely. And so now we're going to talk about... Yes?
So talk about Josiah being the ideal king who died in a failed attempt to prevent Egypt from aiding Assyria.
That seems to be a point where he was in disobedience to what the prophets said. The pronouncement is not made explicitly. And we don't know all the circumstances of why he entered into that, although it is possible that he interpreted things that were told to him, that he was supposed to accept the Babylonian rule. It is possible that that motivated him, but we're not really given an official pronouncement. And it is regarded as a failure on his part, but he still goes down as a good king, and I would say even an exemplary king, despite one big failure. It's like David is highly regarded, called a man after God's own heart, and yet David was a man with some significant failures. And so now I'm not going to have you walk around with this. I think this is big enough for everyone to see. The big question in this is why? And so, why did God let his heart break by imposing land covenant curses? So we now need to do a bit of review on the land covenant. Fortunately, we've got here what I have also in my slide. So what we have is an unconditional covenant. We have four unconditional covenants. You'll notice there's the Abrahamic, that's in bold, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was announced in Genesis 12 on through Genesis 17. So it occupies a fair amount of space in its primary presentation, but then it is reiterated to Isaac, and it is also reiterated to Jacob in a shorter form later in the book. So the book of Genesis highly emphasizes the Abrahamic covenant. It is an unconditional covenant. The issue wasn't if God would fulfill it. The question was when God would fulfill it. So it is not conditional. Notice it has three main provisions: land, seed, and blessing. There are three other covenants that develop later in the Old Testament that each one of them amplifies one aspect of the Abrahamic covenant with more details. So we have the land covenant in Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30. That focuses on land. That's the land covenant. Then we have the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, with a few other passages reiterating it, which focuses on the seed that would culminate in the Messiah. And then the new covenant, which would be the way that blessing would be channeled through Abraham's lineage, through the Messiah, to all families of the earth, where the blessing would be made available to all. Those are all unconditional covenants. Now, vertically in this, I have set it so that the Abrahamic is first, land is second, Davidic is third, and new is fourth. But if you look on the right-hand side and you see the conditional law, the law, which would be Exodus through Deuteronomy apart from the land covenant section, notice that I have put it between the Abrahamic covenant and the land covenant, because God started giving the law in Exodus 20. But the land covenant came very, very late in Moses' life. The law does not in any way negate the unconditionality of these other covenants. But we have to explain a little bit, because if you read in the land covenant, you're going to see something that is conditional. The land covenant, which under amplification of the land covenant, they have unconditional ownership of the land. They have the title deed to Israel, to the expanded geographic description that is given in Genesis 15. It extends up into Syria, extends down to the river of Egypt, which is not the Nile, but it's the brook of Egypt, which is northeastern Sinai. It's a huge territory, much bigger than Israel has ever possessed. They have the title deed. And the land covenant does not in any way, shape, or form negate the unconditionality of the Abrahamic covenant on they have the title deed. But they have conditional occupancy of the land. God said that based upon whether or not Israel was in compliance with or in rejection of the land covenant, that the size of their borders would change. If they were in compliance, their borders would expand. If they were in rebellion, their borders would shrink and they could be evicted from the land. But they still owned it. Whether they're allowed to live in it or not, they still own it. They still have the title deed. It's not in question. They will indeed possess those that area. Now, I'd like to illustrate just how fascinating the curses and blessings are. Look at the blessings. And while you're looking at that, I'm going to have Diane show you. You can go back and forth between these two pictures, so I'll show you first. So I have this one, and then the next one. And so, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal are right next to each other in southern Galilee. And there's a natural amphitheater between those two hills. So before the city of Nablus, before the city of Shechem were there, people could shout from one of the mountains and the people on the other mountain would hear them. So from one mountain they would shout the blessings, and that was certain tribes that are supposed to be there on Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim is the one on the north. And then in the south was Mount Ebal, and other tribes were there, and they would say the curses. But we can look here at the blessings and the curses. Take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, starting at verse 3. In verse 3, blessed shall ye be in the city, and blessed shall ye be in the country. That's the first blessing. But if you drop down to verse 16, you have the first curse. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. So it's an exact reversal on each of these. And so they were telling each other the curses, and they were telling each other the blessings. If they were in compliance, God would expand their borders, give them great success. All things would go well. If they were in rebellion, their territory would shrink. Foreign powers would take over. Egypt was in control. Babylon was in control. Before that, Assyria was in control. And then finally, they lose the city altogether. They lose the kingship. God said that there would be consequences for rebellion against the land covenant. He doesn't take away their title deed, but he takes away the privilege of them living there and ruling themselves as a country and having success against their enemies. So, it is on that basis, and I do have the one chart on the one page about all the kings, you know, being ideal or good or evil. Kings could either encourage the people to rebellion by putting up all kinds of false idols, false temples, and introducing idolatry, supporting it, not going after it. Or the kings could support the new covenant by administering in such a way so as to make it easier for the people to follow the land covenant and for the nation to be in obedience to that. The exemplary kings are the ones who did everything in their power to encourage the nation towards following the land covenant. The evil ones were ones that would say, oh, let's form an alliance with this other idolatrous country and we'll swear allegiance by their false gods and we're going to depend on these worshippers of false gods in their alliance with us rather than depending on God. So what you had was either kings were somewhat on the fence or they were openly rejecting God and encouraging the people thereby to do so, or they were actively encouraging the people towards being in obedience to the land covenant. And so now the question becomes, what if? What if these kings, under this period of time, right now, had done what Jeremiah is going to tell them to do? God would have honored the land covenant. And he even tells them that very thing. He tells them that he would reverse the judgments that were set upon them. Those sons and that grandson had an opportunity to be like Josiah. But none of them did that. They all went into rebellion against God. Some of them even pledged in the name of God that they would keep certain things, keep certain treaties and certain oaths with Babylon, and they violated them, and God said that they besmirched his name. Now remember, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the Lord's Prayer. That wasn't accidental. When the Lord said, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and he says, let your kingdom come, all of that was in anticipation of the nation repenting and being properly prepared so that God could fulfill the land covenant and give them the restored kingdom under Messiah. So, now let's look at the passage we're actually looking at tonight. Let's see, how did I... Oh, okay. Actually, I didn't read the first part of the passage, so let's go to Jeremiah chapter 22, starting at verse 1. And that's why did God let his heart break by imposing land covenant curses. So we've set up what the land covenant curses are. And so in chapter 22... thus says the Lord, and he's speaking here to Jeremiah, go down to the house of the king of Judah, and there speak this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, you who sit on the throne of David, you and your servants, and your people who enter these gates. These are all of his advisors, and citizens. The servants would be advisors, and then the people who enter the gates are the populace. Thus says the Lord, execute judgment and righteousness, and deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong, and do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. These are all things that each of these kings, each of these last four kings, the three and then Uncle Zedekiah, were all guilty of. And these are all directly in antithesis to provisions of the land covenant. For if indeed you do this thing, then you shall enter the gates of this house riding on horses and in chariots, accompanied by servants and people, kings who sit on the throne of David. You'll be accompanied. There will be a lineage of kings that will continue. But if you will not hear these words, I swear by myself, says the Lord, that this house shall become desolate. For thus says the Lord to the house of the king of Judah, you are Gilead to me, the head of Lebanon. Yet surely I will make you a wilderness. He says, you are special. You are dear like Gilead and like the one who reigns over Lebanon, over part of that that will even be within the future territory of Israel. Cities which are not inhabited. I will prepare destroyers against you. Everyone with his weapons, they shall cut down your choice cedars and cast them into the fire. And many nations will pass by this city, and everyone will say to his neighbor, why? That's why I had that big why at the beginning. People look and they say, wait a moment. God is destroying his own people, that he's done all these wonderful things. Yeah, he led them out of Egypt. He had all sorts of kingdoms that fell before them. They had such great success. Why did the Lord turn on them? Why has the Lord done so to this great city? Then they will answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshiped other gods and served them. What God is saying is, I am following the provisions of the land covenant that you are under. He said, I've had every right to do this. This is provisions that you are under because of four unconditional covenants that are given to Israel. They unconditionally own the land, but conditionally their borders and their degree of success as a nation are determined by whether they are in conformity to or in rebellion against the land covenant. Now, I need to say this. It is important to recognize that the standard was not, did they keep all 613 rules that are in the law, the conditional covenant. No. Because if that were the standard, how then would God pronounce some of these kings good? If the standard were having to keep every law perfectly, everyone gets condemned under that, if that's the standard. But always, the way that people have received everlasting life and righteousness is by believing. Remember, Abraham believed in the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness. The standard of what would have kept the nation from going in under captivity was, are they in obedience to or in disobedience to the provision specifically of the land covenant? That's not the whole law. That is specifically things within Deuteronomy 28 through 30. Because in Deuteronomy 28, he says, for them to obey the things that God commands them this day. And so Specifically, obedience to the land covenant is a much smaller set than obedience to the law in general. Now we have, in verses 10 through 12, we look at the first of the sons of Josiah to become king. And here we have, I think you can see it from here pretty well. It may not be a great representation, but this is Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, who would be the one who would have installed his successor. And the one who took Jehoahaz in captivity down to Egypt. Remember, Josiah fought at Megiddo, at the pass of Megiddo, to try to stop the Egyptians from going north in order to rescue Assyria. The Egyptians win, and Josiah loses. As a result, Jehoahaz becomes king. But the Egyptians arrive up at Carchemish, where that big battle was, where the Assyrians lost desperately. They arrive too late, and so all they see is a huge, victorious Babylonian army, and they say, it's time for us to hightail back home and hope that they didn't notice we came up here. Because they know that Babylon is going to come for revenge against anyone who wanted to help Assyria. So they come down and they stop in Judah and they say, we don't like Jehoahaz. So they took him in captivity and they installed his son, his brother Jehoiakim, as a puppet in his place. Let's look now at verses 10 through 12. Weep not for the dead. The dead one is Josiah. Josiah is in a much happier place. He's in the bosom of Abraham. There's nothing to cry about him. Yes, he died in battle. But don't weep for the dead. Don't weep for Josiah or bemoan him. Don't say, oh, poor Josiah, he lost his life. Instead, weep bitterly for him who goes away, for Jehoahaz. For he shall return no more, nor to see his native country. For thus says the Lord concerning Shalom, that was apparently the name he went by. His throne name was Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah his father, who went from this place. He shall not return here any more, but he shall die in the place where they have led him captive, and shall see this land no more. So Josiah says, Jeremiah says, you don't need to weep for Josiah because, you know, by and large, Josiah was exemplary. And he's doing just fine. But just think of what it's going to be like for Jehoahaz as he spends the rest of the days of his life in Egypt. And after a while, it's even going to get bad there in Egypt because, lo and behold, the Babylonians are going to take over. Weep for him. Weep for this rebellious person who didn't figure out what he should have done. He should have turned to the Lord, and he could have been spared. Because remember, in verses 1 through 9, it was said, if they had followed the land covenant, God would have spared them. Babylon would not have said, okay, we need to run a siege against Jerusalem. We need to destroy it. We need to get rid of the kings. They would have borne their discipline as the prophet said that they were supposed to. But they would have come out the other end intact.
John, isn't the disobedience that these kings have, they're afraid of all these countries around them. So they want to make an alliance with them instead of trusting in God's promise?
Yes.
He's sitting here saying, God will deliver you.
Yes.
And they're going, well, it doesn't look like it.
That's right.
He says, God will deliver you. And they go, well, these guys are pretty big. He says, God will deliver you.
Yep.
And they decide to choose the wrong side.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Kind of like Kadesh Barnea.
Yeah, absolutely. For the next one, Jehoiakim, verses 13 through 23, I have here a picture, and before I show you the picture, let me tell you, this is from Pompeii. You know what happened to Pompeii, right? They had the volcanic eruption, and all sorts of animals and people died very quickly. There's a donkey skeleton, and there's a dog skeleton. And when he talks about having that Jehoiakim would have the burial of a donkey, have you ever heard of anyone burying a donkey when it dies? He's saying you're just going to be left out there on the ground. And what happened with Jehoiakim is that he was taken into captivity, but then after 37 years he was released. He came back to Israel and he tried to get things going again against Babylon and so on and so forth. He died in disgrace, and so apparently he was just allowed to be on the ground somewhere outside of the city, and they didn't bury him, apparently. Or if he did get buried, it wasn't a proper burial. And so verses 13 through 23. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness, and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's services without wages. He seems to have had large building projects. And there he is, shall we say, polishing the brass on a sinking ocean liner. I mean, there he is making his place magnificent there in Jerusalem as everything is falling apart. And not paying the people so he can afford the materials to build his place. Gives him nothing for his work. Verse 14. Who says, I will build myself a wide house with spacious chambers and cut out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? I mean, yeah, if you have a palace, you must be a king, right? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? He's being reminded of Josiah. Josiah had success because God blessed him, because Josiah was encouraging the nation in keeping the land covenant. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me, says the Lord? Yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him. Instead of it being mourning when he dies, people are going to say, whew, that's a relief. Saying, alas, my brother, or alas, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, alas, master, or alas, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. He was leading people away from the land covenant. He was leading people away from the circumstances under which God would bless the nation. Go up to Lebanon, cry out, lift up your voice in Bashan. That's northeast, that's near the Sea of Galilee. For all your lovers are destroyed. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not hear. This has been your manner from your youth, that you did not obey my voice. The wind shall eat up all your rulers, and your lovers shall go into captivity. Surely then you will be ashamed and humiliated for all your wickedness, O inhabitant of Lebanon, making your nest in the cedars. How gracious will you be when pangs come upon you like the pain of a woman in labor. These kings are reaping exactly what they sowed. And so now we're going to come up on Coniah, the washed out road. Now, let me say a couple of things about him. He has sons, and I've listed his eight sons. And the passage that mentions them, and then you can show people where his road leads.
John, is this prophecy, is this which one of the kings is in rulership when he's saying this? Or is it...
For the first one, it would have been Jehoahaz, but the question now becomes, I'm not sure from the way the text is written whether all of these were given at the same time or whether they waited until those men came into power. I'm not able to discern that from the text.
Okay. So we don't know if he said this all at once or if he said it over the period of these kings.
Right. We have an announcement of what he's supposed to say, but we don't know how long until that saying ends and then it is a new event. My suspicion is that it was as each of these came to power that he would have made the pronouncements.
So in this chapter we have 20 years, is that...
Jehoahaz was in power for 11 years, and then we have 3 months for the next, and then we have 11 years, and then we have 3 months.
So it could be 12 years, yeah. The first 12. Okay.
Right. And so here, then, Coniah is the washed-out road. It doesn't go anywhere anymore. And it's not a road that's going to be rebuilt. Now, God has made promises that David's lineage and someone sitting on the throne, someone would be qualified to sit on the throne and would sit on the throne forever. And yet, he said, this lineage is done for. So let's look at the passage here that talks about him. In verses 24 to 30, as I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand. Now you say, oh, it's talking about a nice ring. Well, a signet ring was like a credit card or like your signature. You press it into wax and it was as good as a signature. It was as good as a credit card. And signet rings, of course, were unique. And God is saying, if you were my credit card or you were my power of attorney, yet I would pluck you off. Doesn't sound like he's very happy with him. Sounds like this is a king in rebellion. And I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life and into the hand of those whose face you fear, hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were that ruling group that rose up in the province of Babylon that over a 20-year period of time conquered the great Assyrian Empire. The Chaldeans are the real powerhouse within Babylon. So I will cast you out, and your mother who bore you, into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land which they desire to return, there they shall not return. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his seed, and cast out into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless. He's talking about in a genealogy. Write him down as though he didn't have any kids. Because what were his kids supposed to be destined to do? Be king. And none of them would be. When you look at the list of kings, it's as though he had no children, even though he did. A man who will not prosper in his days, for none of his seed shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David, and ruling any more in Judah. Now, I have a couple of slides which we won't show, one being a Babylonian document, and I cannot read Akkadian. I just can't. But it's saying specifically that they defeated Jeconiah and took Coniah into captivity. This was the second captivity. And then there's another one that lists out the rations of food that they gave to him each day, naming him by name. I mean, it's just an interesting thing. There he is in captivity, and he's getting his daily rations. But in verses 1 through 8, we have a complete contrast. And here what we have is the branch. The righteous branch is looking at the coming Messiah. This line looks like it's absolutely cut off. It looks like there's no hope. They were between a rock and a hard place, and it looks like they're done for, never, ever, ever to rise again. So he says, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture." That's the leadership. That is the current leadership of Judah. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil, the evil of your doing, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant." The remnant is a small, faithful portion, and there always has been a faithful remnant of Israel. "I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them." Oh my, doesn't this sound like Deuteronomy 30? Remember how Deuteronomy 30 reads? About how God will regather Israel when Israel turns to the Lord from out of all of the nations where he has driven them under the land covenant because of their rebellion, when they turn to him and say, "We're here, we are suffering this plight because of our rebellion against you and your covenant. I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back, no longer under the curses that were being shouted from Mount Ebal, but they will be under the blessings that were shouted from Mount Gerizim. And they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, not who will fleece them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness." You notice that stump that's on your notes? You cut down a tree, and sometimes you'll have a shoot that will come out of it. The branch here is the branch that came out of the stump that was cut off. He's cutting off the royal line. He's not going to allow a physical descendant of Jeconiah to be king. But he will allow an adopted son through the virgin birth that was qualified by adoption to be king, because he was the adopted son of the heir to the throne, Joseph. So, verse 5 again, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness." God made promises to David in the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, that there would be a ruler from his lineage that would rule over all the nations of the world forever. If God doesn't allow that, he's breaking his promise to David. And it looked in what he said to Jeconiah as though he was going to have to break his promise to David. That's why I said rock and a hard place. And he will exercise, he will be a king that shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be delivered and Israel will dwell safely. Notice a reunification of the two separate nations. It looked like that Israel in 722, when the Assyrians conquered it, never to rise again. And now, 11 years later, Babylon is going to do in Judah. And yet there will be that unified nation in keeping with the promise God has made to David. Judah will be delivered, and Israel, the northern kingdom, will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. The king will indeed be the Lord himself. Jesus Christ is man, and he's God. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. They're not going to be looking back to the Exodus. But as the Lord lives who brought up and led the seed of the house of Israel from the north country. See, Assyria, you would go north and east. And the same to Babylon, north and then east. So when he talks about the north country, it's because they wouldn't cross the deserts. Those armies would follow the Tigris and Euphrates rivers over the Fertile Crescent. So he says, as the Lord lives who brought up and led the seed of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Notice he says, my heart within me is broken. That's where I got the title for that first section. It looks like it's between a rock and a hard place. It looks like God is going to have to break some promise that he made. Like he's going to have to break his promise to Abraham, break his promise to David, or break his promise or his curse that he made on Jeconiah. But the way he keeps it is via the virgin birth and Joseph adopting Jesus, which makes it so that he's qualified to be king. God never breaks promises. But so much of the Bible is misinterpreted because people run into places where they say, well, God can't keep this promise. How many times have you heard that God has wiped Israel out never to rise ever again? No, God keeps his promises. And the imagery of the branch, it's not just a branch, but it's a branch coming out of a stump that looked like it was dead. God keeps his promises.
Tom?
Yes, Laura.
Where do you think modern day Israel fits in this passage, 23 verses 1 through 8?
Well, modern Israel is described in Ezekiel in the passage about the dry bones. Turn to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37 speaks about God gathering Israel, yet future, to the time, of course, that he was speaking, on two occasions, two separate gatherings. And so in verse 1 of 37, Ezekiel 37, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of dry bones. Skeletons that had been there for a long time and they were dead. Flesh wasn't there, you just saw the bones, but the bones have been there so long that they're like when you see skeletons of animals out on the desert. Everything's dry. No life whatsoever. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, son of man, and 92 times in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is called by the Lord, son of man. Can these bones live? So I answered, oh Lord God, you know. I said, I don't know, but you do. Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and put flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel, not just the house of Judah, not just the northern kingdom, but the whole house, the north and the south, together. Ezekiel is writing after the southern kingdom has been destroyed in 586. Ezekiel is in a place called Tel Aviv, but it's not the Tel Aviv that's in Israel, it's a Tel Aviv in Babylon. He has been transported to Babylon as one of the three waves of deportations. And so he's there after the southern kingdom has been destroyed, well over 150 years after the northern kingdom had also been destroyed. And it's the whole house of Israel that will come to life, not just the southern kingdom. Even though the people to whom Ezekiel is ministering are people from the southern kingdom. But he's being told even more people, all of Israel, not just the south, but all of Israel. So, verse 11, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Remember, there had been a deportation into Assyria for the northern kingdom. There had been deportations, plural, into Babylon for the southern kingdom. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, and so forth. I would take it that the dry bones is a reference to the gathering of Israel and unbelief. And that we have seen, 1948. But in the millennium, it's not just going to be gathering of people who are alive on planet Earth, but it's going to involve resurrection of Old Testament saints. And that second gathering, where there's life, is yet future. But we have seen the gathering of the dry bones. So, yeah, biblical prophecy is just absolutely fascinating. When we see God keeps his promises. He said to Abraham, he gave him promises of land, seed, and blessing. And they were going to possess the land forever. And he's going to have his people, Israel, in that land that he had promised to them. So, I mean, biblical prophecy is just absolutely fascinating.
So, but, John, in Jeremiah 23, in verse 3, when he says, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries, is this the same time as when the Greek Hellenists and John are have been around Jesus. And
it's what Jesus is looking forward to. Deuteronomy 30 and its fulfillment, which will happen immediately upon the nation having believed. Romans 11 tells us that all Israel will be saved, which involves national belief and national repentance.
But there were a group that came from out of the, that were dispersed, the Greek Hellenists and Jonah.
Yes, what Jesus was saying, okay, let's go there. John chapter 12. John's gospel never mentions repentance. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John never mention repentance. Revelation mentions repentance many times, such that John, because he wrote Revelation, used the word repent more than any writer of the New Testament other than Luke. Luke used it the most. But in John's gospel, he doesn't mention repentance, although the event to which Jesus is referring in John 12 involves national repentance. The reason that Jesus did not mention, or John does not mention, repentance in John's gospel is that repentance never gives anyone everlasting life. One only receives everlasting life by believing in Jesus Christ for it. John's gospel is aimed at people receiving everlasting life. However, there was a circumstance that made it logical for John to include a passage that obliquely is a repentance passage, but he didn't tie together all of the features of it. Let's look at John 12. This is the last Passover. It's the one in which Jesus is will be crucified, and verse 20, there were certain Greeks. Now, most people, when they read that, assume that they are Gentiles. I do not believe that they were Gentiles. At the closest they could be is proselytes, because notice what they came up to do. There were certain Greeks among them who came up to worship at the feast. Worshipping was not really possible for Gentiles in the court of the Gentiles at Passover, because the court of the Gentiles was so full of the sellers of animals and money changers that Jesus in Mark 12 proclaimed, called a curse down on the people who had converted God's house of prayer for the Gentiles. It's normally rendered house of prayer for all the nations, but the word nations is the same word as the word for Gentiles. It's ethnoi. And so, from which we get the word ethnos, or ethnic. Sorry, I'm giving you Greek instead of English. Only people who could worship would be able to worship at a situation like that would have been Jews or proselytes, minimum. I would argue, though, that these are diaspora Jews. These are Jews that have been dispersed. They're Greek-speaking, Greek-named, and so forth. They come to Philip, which Philip is one who has a Greek name, probably has certain characteristics that would be identifiable, who is from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asks him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, recently, I've had to do some thinking about this particular passage. I'll set up a little bit prior to this. Notice verse 14 is where they get the young donkey that Jesus rides. And when we read Luke, we find out that where they did that was near the summit of the Mount of Olives. It was at the next town called Bethphage. Long before they came down a winding hillside route to get into town. And it was, people were throwing down the palm leaves and so forth as he was up there. When the pictures are shown, normally it's showing that happening down by the temple. But I would argue that they were doing so starting up near the summit. But if you're going down a winding road that's going down a hillside, people have to be kind of single file, right? You can't just spread out. Jesus is traveling, but Jesus is on the back of the donkey. He's probably out in front of everyone. So you've got a group of people that are following, because if they get out in front of him, what if he turns at this fork and goes somewhere they aren't expecting him? They're going to be in a place where they can follow him. So that means it's not easy for people to talk to him. His disciples have to go up and catch up with Jesus and then relay a message. And so that's exactly what happens. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. That means Andrew and Philip caught up with Jesus, and they're talking with him. He can't take the audience with these Greeks now because they're going single file down this road. But I think they made an appointment with Jesus. That's the reason he doesn't speak to these Greeks. He just speaks to the ones who made the appointment, his disciples. But Jesus answered them, Andrew and Philip. And this is not something he's saying in front of everyone. He's saying it to those who are next to him as they've caught up with him. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, why would having a couple of Greek-speaking people come up to Jesus, say, you know, it's time for me to go to the cross so that I can be glorified? They were scattered Jews from foreign countries. They were Greeks. That is, they were Greek-speaking people from other countries. Now let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Which is the land covenant passage. Remember, Deuteronomy 28 through 30 is a land covenant. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you, and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. And if any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and that you may live. I would say that Jesus is saying, to have diaspora Jews saying, we want to hear the king, we want to talk with him personally. He's saying, now it's time to set in motion. I've got to go to the cross so I can be resurrected, so I can ascend, so that I can return, and I can set up the kingdom, so that I can fulfill Deuteronomy 30. He's saying, the time has come. Got to set things in motion. But the objective of restoring the kingdom, of gathering the people, was going to require Jesus to do certain things. He had to be crucified so that he could be resurrected, so he could ascend, so that he could return.
So Jeremiah 23 is talking about the millennium and not this incident that I was just saying. Or
right.
That could be the initiation of the millennium. It could all happen.
Right. Jesus, what I would see Jesus saying in John 12 is, this is the type of thing I'm looking for, but it wasn't anywhere near universal. So he said, now is time for me to set in motion the steps, but the nation needed to repent, including those in dispersion. And you might wonder, why did the church open up at Pentecost? It was the most popular feast. Had people coming from all over, and you ended up having 3,000 people that believed there on that single day. Those people would go back home and tell the message. But it did not happen at that time that the nation would repent. I say that this has tangency here in John to repentance. Repentance is what's described in Deuteronomy 30. That's not what John is after, but it gave Jesus reason to say, now is the time to start finishing out details. If he had explained the context, it would have been necessary for him to talk about repentance, which would have been a side issue in John, so he didn't get into that. So, obviously, my objective was not for you to remember all the details about who got in prison, who got taken into deportation, who lost their eyes, who had their sons killed, who lost in battle. But the objective was God did everything in keeping with what the land covenant said. It was time to judge the nation. When he expressed himself, though, he expressed himself in very concrete terms. Jeconiah's line was going to get cut off. That might prompt a person to think, uh-oh, looks like he's going to break his promise to David and Abraham. But God doesn't break his promises. It requires understanding just how great a God we have. He knows the end from the beginning. And as a result of that, he doesn't say anything rash. When he says something, there always is a way to reconcile it. And if we run into places where we look at his word and we say, there's a contradiction. It says more about us than it does about God. It says that we haven't figured out the details of the text. God's word is always true. But God's word has to be understood in context. It's very easy for us to take it out of context. And I find it reassuring that anytime I look at anything closely, I find that all the details hang together. The Bible is not just kind of strung together any which way, but unfortunately it's so often studied as though, or studied is the wrong word, it's often perused without serious attention to the details.